Lord, we're excited to be here this morning. We're excited to receive what you have for us. Lord, we know that you are at work in Central Ohio and around the world, and we want to be on board with what you are doing in this place today. We don't want to just be spectators. We want to be participators. Lord, I pray that we would listen to what you have for us this morning and be with our speaker, Jack. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks, Phil. Speaking of coffee, as we were singing, I was wondering if my little bit of shakiness was because of the coffee I've had earlier this morning, or was it nerves? And you might think, well, Jack doesn't really seem nervous when he gets up there to speak. And I have been speaking, teaching groups of Christians on some level for the last 40 years. So you'd think, oh, it's a breeze, there's nothing to it. But, you know, stress is not a bad thing. If a violin, if there's no tension on the strings, it doesn't sound good at all. If there's too much tension, you know, boing, you know, that's not good either. So if you're under too much stress, that's not good, but some stress is good. If nothing else, a degree of stress helps us to depend on God. And I have to say, I feel a little bit of tension, and a good kind of tension, because after all, I am bringing the word of God, and that is no small thing. Let him who speaks speak as it were the utterances of God. I had better. Jack Stockdale had better not be frivolous or careless in the delivery of this message, because God desires to speak to people that he loves today. So, yeah, I'm a little nervous, but I think God's going to work it out, so I'm trusting him. You may know that the book of Luke has 24 chapters, and we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of chapter 13. And I happened to notice, and this was purely, it wasn't because Ashley or I planned it, but last Sunday was, of course, the last Sunday in the month of August, and we concluded the first half of the book of Luke precisely 18 months after we started it. So does that mean it's going to take us another 18 months to get through the final 24 chapters? I don't know. Although at the rate we're going, you'd think it would. Last week we covered 22 verses. Today we're only going to look at 5 verses from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to tackle a topic that is very important and very pertinent for our time. Please stand if you will, and we're going to read together the first five verses. No, that would take a little while. See, I'm a little nervous, and so sometimes I misspeak. So we're going to read the first 5 verses of Luke 13. Let's read together. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Thank you. Very good. Please be seated. This morning I have the opportunity to address something which affects all of us. At some time in our lives, all of us in particular are affected rather profoundly by suffering. To the report that Jesus received from some people, we're not told who gave Jesus this report, but the context, if you remember from chapter 12, was kind of a free flow interaction that he had with a group of people. He was surrounded with his inner circle guys, his disciples, but then sort of the outer circle crowd was also around them. So in speaking to his disciples, the crowd would overhear, and sometimes people would throw out statements or questions. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," was a passage we looked at last week where someone just calls out from the crowd. Well, apparently some others from the crowd came up to Jesus and in effect said, "Hey, we don't know if you know this or not, but something just happened in Jerusalem. Pilate killed some Jews who were offering sacrifice in the temple. And in all likelihood, they were expecting some kind of response from him." And as often happens, Jesus' response was not, at least initially, was not a statement, but was another question. And he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" So this morning we're going to look at the important area of suffering. Notice, if you will, that the word fate, at least as I've copied it here from the New American Standard Bible, is in italics, which means the translators put that in there because it's implied, but it wasn't in the original Greek language, lest we think that we're just at the mercy of fate. So in reality, Jesus was saying, all of the Galileans, because they suffered this. And probably you're aware enough to know that all of us human beings at one time or another suffer. And if you haven't suffered profoundly at some time in your life, just wait. You will. And I've had my share. I'm not going to get into the details of that, but the Lord has allowed me and my wife to experience some very profound suffering in recent years. And I can look back on that now and say, at least partly, I can honestly thank God for that pain, because he's taught us and he's taught me some things in that. So the title of this morning's message is, Why Would a Loving God Allow Suffering? Why would a loving God allow suffering? If you haven't actually asked this question, at least no doubt you have wondered it. Or perhaps it's been posed to you by friends, acquaintances, perhaps people at work, people in your neighborhood, people that you've chatted with about things spiritual. I want to remind us of what Peter said in 1 Peter 3. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." I just realized as I prepared for this message that in this little book of 1 Peter that's only 5 chapters long, the words suffer, suffered, or suffering occur 16 times in this short book. Of course, Peter was writing in the first century when Christians were suffering horrifically for their faith. You may suffer horrifically at some point in your life, or you may not, but these Christians were undergoing a lot of suffering. He says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Sometimes we fear the intimidation of those who would persecute us. Now, here in our country, we have not suffered physical persecution, although that could eventually arise in our culture. Our culture seems to be creeping in that direction, doesn't it? But if not physical suffering, at least perhaps you've experienced some degree of intimidation. People that you've tried to share your faith with. "Oh, yeah. Well, if there's a God, how come he lets babies suffer? And how, you know," these kind of questions, which have a basis in reality. You have to admit there are some pretty good questions being put out there by atheists and those who would oppose the gospel. He said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." To make a defense. The Greek word is apologia. Apology. Now, it's not the kind of apology like, "Gee whiz, aw shucks, I'm really sorry I stepped on your toes. Would you please forgive me?" It's not that kind of apologizing for Christ or the gospel, but it's being able to make a cogent, sensible, logical defense for our faith. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make sure first, before you engage someone in a discussion, hopefully you'll be able to give a defense without being defensive, okay? So you'll be able to give it a defense, but first you need to make sure that Christ is Lord in your life. This isn't just a game of intellectual sparring back and forth, and I can put the other person down and make them look like they're intellectually inferior to me. No. Ensure first that Christ is Lord in your own life. Then he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Again, speaking to the spirit with which we are to communicate with those who would challenge us and challenge the gospel message. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So we can see it's not only about talking the right talk, but it's about having the walk to back it up. Parents in particular, I want to encourage you that in time, as your children mature and grow, when they're little, they take hook, line, and sinker what mom and daddy say. But then they reach a certain age where they realize, well, maybe dad doesn't know everything like I thought he did, you know? And they begin to question. And these questions and these doubts are very natural and they're very normal. And if we don't deliver good answers for them, there are a world of philosophers out there who are ready to take them captive and lead them astray and destroy their lives. I have a good friend, a leader of God's people, and he has a number of children. They're all adults now, as mine are all adults. And as we were raising children, our kids were emerging into adulthood, a number of his kids began to just walk a walk of atheism, having turned away from the Lord. They fell prey to worldly philosophers that they got in the school system. And his youngest child was on the verge of following some of the siblings down this negative path. And he was thinking, I would really like to get this child to this certain retreat, because at this retreat, I'm hoping that there will be some kind of, you know, he didn't actually verbalize this, but honestly, the vibe I got from him was expecting some kind of emotional experience that would just transform this person to this young person into being a Christ follower. And I was trying to help him see, look, I'm all for going to retreats and worshiping and singing and crying and all those things. There's a place for that. But young people have a God-designed, God-placed inquiry. And that must be satisfied. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are answers. There are great answers. There are many Christian apologetics sites and ministries. We don't have time to enumerate them, but there are tons of good, there's tons of good material out there. And I just would encourage you, mom and dad, you may feel like, well, I'm not the biggest intellectual giant that ever was. I don't know that I could, you know, answer all of the questions that are out there for my kids. Well, there are websites and books and blogs out there that can help you, and I would encourage you to avail yourself of them. I have am going to be using some material this morning from a book by Justin Brierley called Unbelievable: Why, After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian. That's just one example. Justin is a young Christian apologist, and there are many of them out there that just have put out some really great material, so I encourage you to tap into their wisdom and their work. Dennis Prager is not a Christian. I listen to him fairly regularly on the radio. He's a conservative Jew, and much of what he says is grounded in Scripture, though again, he's not a Christian himself. But he has said this, and I agree, if pain were water, the world would drown. If pain were water, the world would drown. One of my granddaughters turned 8 this last week, and yesterday our daughter put on a unicorns and rainbow birthday party for her. Unicorns and rainbows. Well, that's, unicorns and rainbows are great for 8-year-olds. But 8-year-olds become 9-year-olds who become 10-year-olds who become 16-year-olds who become 17-year-olds who ask some pretty tough questions. I remember a transformative experience in my life. I was about to turn, or maybe had already turned, 18. It was the first presidential election where the voting age had changed from 21 to 18. And by 3 weeks, I barely qualified to vote. And in my government class, our government teacher gave extra credit to students who would do a little more, go a little more deeper and do research on one of the presidential candidates. So my friend from my debate team and I, we decided to research a guy. He was a third-party candidate back in 1972 by the name of John Schmitz. Yeah, I know you never heard of him. He was a third-party candidate. He didn't get very many votes, but he was running mainly on an anti-communism platform. And so my friend Jeff and I went to our local John Schmitz headquarters and walked in the door of this little storefront place downtown in Canton. And there was a man in there with a three-piece suit, apparently a businessman, and he was sitting behind a table of books. And wow, did Jeff and I get an education. I think of myself as having been in the realm of unicorns and rainbows before we met this guy. But he proceeded to give us an earful about the dangers of atheistic communism. I read a book, I got a book from him and read it in study hall called None Dare Call It Treason, about the history of communism. And I, boy, my head was reeling, and we were thinking, why were we never told, or maybe we were told and it just got past us somehow, that Stalin orchestrated a famine that killed 10 to 20 million Ukrainians in the early 1930s. And folks, that is the tip of the iceberg. Human history is replete with examples of despots and systems that has resulted in the murder of tens and hundreds of millions of people. There's a lot of pain in this world, in the history of this world. And we had better learn how to answer this question about suffering. Now, I had been hoping to give this message without any backdrop of the news of immediate tragedy. But unfortunately, I got the message yesterday that a friend of mine, one of our sister churches, Linworth Road Community Church, in their leadership team is a guy by the name of Bob Voltman, and he's been their administrative pastor for a number of years. Yesterday, he was in a very serious motorcycle accident. So he's in a world of hurt, so we want to make sure and pray for him at the end of the service here. Tragedy happens, and pain exists in this world. Especially, we want to pray for his wife Angie as he is facing. We don't know how close to death he might be, but he's in bad shape. But before I really get into this message, I want to hasten to say this: when people are going through pain, they need our love, not our logic. The reason for this message is not so that the next time your friend, your work colleague goes through some difficult thing, you can hit them upside the head with Jack's 3-point message on why God allows suffering. Now, you need this apologetic, and your kids need it. Young people need it. Our world needs to know that there are logical answers to this question: how could a loving God allow suffering? But the purpose is not to, in the immediate pain, to give this message. People need our love. I've talked to you before about how this family tragedy that we experienced now a little over 2 years ago resulted in a lot of pain on Joan's part, on my part. There were days when I would come to the office here at the building and could do nothing but walk around. Where's the back? Oh, yeah, it's that way. Yeah. No, it's that way. Yeah, thank you. walk around our acreage in the back and cry and listen to Andrew Peterson's two songs, The Silence of God and After the Last Tear Falls. I was in a lot of pain. Still am to some degree. People need our love. As the scriptures say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I'm going to suggest that the body of Christ generally has a difficult time weeping with those who are weeping. It's easier to rejoice with the rejoicing. High five, and you know, hey, you got the promotion, and hey, your kids got a loan so they can get into a house, and hey, that's great, and oh, everything's great. But when people are in pain, they need us as Job's friends. The first number of days, as Job was sitting in his pain, his friends came and just sat with him and said virtually nothing. And that's the kind of way we need to learn how to minister to others. So let's get to it. Three. I do have a three-point message, by the way. And it can maybe seem rather dryly logical. But again, let's love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These things, at least partly, and again, entire books and volumes have been written on this subject, so can Jack in 30 minutes really do justice to the subject? Not really, but at least I can sort of make a start at it. So the problem of suffering is usually posed as a question. If God is all-powerful and all-good, why does he allow evil to exist in the world? He must not be all-good. Otherwise, why would otherwise innocent people suffer? Or maybe he is good, but he just doesn't have the power to stop it. He's sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, going, oh no, look at these bad things, and I can't do anything about it. So let's start with a question. Where does most of the evil in the world come from? Well, much of it is the direct consequence of the wrong choices of human beings. Now, I realize I'm being a little, I'm taking some liberties with this word, with some of these words, most and much of. It's hard to quantify some of these things. Much of the evil in the world is the direct consequence of the wrong choices of human beings. The problem is that many people choose to do evil rather than good. Imagine if God intervened at every moment anyone was going to make a wrong choice. Free will would no longer exist, would it? If God waved his magic wand every time we made a bad choice, we would be merely puppets controlled by a puppeteer who overruled our thoughts and our actions. Would we want to live in such a world, even if it meant we were insulated from suffering? Would we want to be those puppets, those kind of robots? Could we even speak of concepts such as love without it being something freely given and freely rejected? So the great gift of freedom and love that God has given us comes at the cost of the evil that people freely choose to carry out in the world. Now, the critic of Christianity will be quick to reply, well, that may be, but there's also much suffering that exists in the world which isn't a result of our actions. Think of natural disasters, disease, illness, for example. Often these are termed natural evil and presented as a serious challenge to the concept of a loving God. However, even in these cases, we shouldn't be too hasty to discount the consequences of the misuse of our human freedom. The Haiti earthquake, for example, which caused so much death and suffering in 2010, was no more violent than the ones which often strike places such as LA, with little or no loss of life. The difference is that compared to Haiti, the US is a rich and prosperous country with the necessary resources for earthquake-proofed buildings, emergency services, and infrastructure. The fact is that collective human choices have resulted in a world of haves and have-nots, where the impact of natural disasters and disease will very much depend on where you're born in the world. Our free will still makes a huge difference in the toll of natural evil. We can't always lay the blame at God's door. So, number one, a loving God allows suffering because God won't rob us of free will. Remember that point the next time you're challenged, whether the challenge comes from within, your own heart and mind, or a friend, a colleague. But why has God allowed death, disease, and natural disaster to exist at all? Apart from the choices that human beings make, admittedly, there are things that happen that are just natural, sort of natural evil, we might call it. We need to expand our perspective to more of a cosmic scale. Romans 8, Paul says, he speaks about the creation which someday will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Stop right there. Creation right now, Paul says, is enslaved. Now, the natural man, the unregenerate person, looks at the universe, looks at the world, and thinks, well, this is all how it's always been. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes along and says, not so. The universe now is under a kind of slave, he calls it a slavery to corruption. And the time will come when the creation will be set free from that into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, things now are not as they once were, once will be, or should be. We live in a world that, Paul says, is groaning. All creation is groaning and suffering what he refers to as the pains of childbirth. So whatever the origin, the result is a world that is not as it should be. So we live in the tension of a broken world that is awaiting renewal. The natural laws that operate are both a blessing and a curse. Tectonic plate activity renews the surface of the earth with minerals, yet wreaks havoc when humans build cities on the fault lines. Cell replication allows our bodies to grow and develop, yet can result in cancer when natural processes misfire. Death is a necessary part of the cycle of life, yet still remains, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, our last enemy. As Christians, we're called to live faithfully for the kingdom that has already come in Jesus while awaiting the kingdom yet to be, in which, as Revelation says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The reality is we still live in such a world. So number two, a loving God allows suffering because simply we live in a broken world. Underlying many people's questions about suffering is an assumption about God's purposes in creating us. So we must ask the question, what does a loving God want for the human beings he created? Good question, which has at least two possible answers. Here's the first one. It's God's job to keep human beings happy, comfortable, and pain-free. But how often do even we as God's children lapse into a simplistic way of thinking that somehow this is reality, that God owes me or it's his responsibility as God to keep me happy, keep me comfortable, and keep me pain-free? God loves us, but is that reality? Is that true? Well, that's a possible answer. Here is another possible answer. God's purpose for human beings is to bring them to know and love him ultimately. Those are two very different responses, aren't they? So not only can people outside the kingdom, people outside of Christ, wrongly think that God's moral obligation is to keep everybody safe, keep people from hurting themselves or hurting one another, to keep us comfortable, to keep us pain-free. But we who are his children can lapse into that same kind of thinking. The reality is, though, isn't it? The reality is that comfort tends to make us forget about God. We might for a short time say, God, thank you for the comfort that I'm in. But how long does it take for us to just get so used to the comfort and we forget about God? That's my natural inclination, and it's probably yours as well. It's evidenced by a prosperous Western world where belief in God is increasingly absent. As you know, Joan and I and Paul Marshall spent some time in the country of Sweden, a very advanced, wealthy part of Europe in which God has largely been forgotten. Yet Christianity often thrives in places which are experiencing the fires of persecution or hardship. For some, suffering leads to an abandonment of belief in God, but for many, the opposite is true. It causes them to seek God in a world that seems absurd without him. Many people have counted pain and suffering as a crucial part of their journey toward Christianity. So number three, a loving God allows suffering because suffering can draw people to God. That's the reality. I suppose it's a reflection of our brokenness, the fact that when times are good, when everything's going great, we veer away and we forget about God and we focus on enjoying the circumstances rather than the blessings, rather than the one who is the author of the blessings. C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain, Lewis says, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Charles Dickens, who I don't think was a Christian. However, I learned yesterday from my grandson, of all people. He was over with his mom, had dinner with Joan and me, and I was power washing our deck, and little 8-year-old Sammy was out there helping me. And so when we were having dinner, we were in a discussion about a book that he's recently read about Mueller. What is his first name? George. Thank you. George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who lived, I believe, in the 19th century in England and was used mightily of God to provide for orphans, and he preached the gospel, and he had a policy of never asking anyone for financial help, and God miraculously provided for him so many times. What a great man of faith he was. But it was pointed out during our discussion at dinner last night that Charles Dickens even happened by one of the orphanages to observe what was going on and converse with George Mueller. Anyway, Dickens said this, suffering has been stronger than all other teaching. I have been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape. I have been bent and broken by suffering. But again, like Dickens, hopefully into a better shape. Corrie ten Boom said, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Have you ever been stripped of everything so that Christ in reality was all you had? God may in love bring you to that rather painful point so that you can learn that in fact Christ is all you need. So again, pain is God's megaphone, Lewis says, to rouse a deaf world. By the same token, it can be argued that meaningful moral and spiritual growth as human beings requires a world where some suffering exists. I cannot be generous unless someone has less than I. can I? I cannot show compassion unless there is someone who needs care. While I don't believe that God directly causes pain and suffering, I do believe that God is masterful enough to weave all the experiences and tribulations of our life into a tapestry that is ultimately beautiful. And if we allow him, draws us toward being the people he wants us to be. I was blessed to have watched and listened to a video. I did twice, one time on my own, and then I shared it with Joan and watched it again. It was from an article off of a British website, one of these websites on Christian apologetics called, Premier Christianity. That's what it's called. You might want to jot that down, Premier Christianity. And one of the articles on this site was by a woman, and the title of the article is How Cancer Healed My Dad. How Cancer Healed My Dad. And embedded in this article is a 25-minute video recorded of this woman's father, whose name was John Tilson. It was recorded 10 days before he succumbed to colon cancer. And he talks a lot about how God had used this suffering in his life, and how he would not trade the last year of his life for anything. You want a good lesson in the value of suffering and how God uses suffering. He had been a Christian, by his admission, a rather halfway committed Christian. He knew the truth. He knew the gospel. He believed the gospel. He was a believer in Jesus, for sure. Attended a good Bible teaching church. Was getting ready to retire. Had a nice pension. Had his hobbies. And things were going swimmingly until this realization that he had rather advanced colon cancer. And I think he lived for about a year. And I just would highly recommend it. You might search How Cancer Healed My Dad by Sarah Tilson. And you're in for a real blessing and something that can truly be instructive as to, at least an example as to how God uses suffering. Paul said, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Do you believe that this morning? Don't answer too quickly. Any other created thing? There's a hymn that we sing, whatever befall. How does it go? Something about be ruler of all, whatever may befall. Really, Christian, do you really mean that when you sing that hymn? Whatever happens to me, Lord, I'm going to love you and hold on to you. God may test you in that. That whatever, that's a pretty broad word, isn't it? Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to conclude by just going back to, I realize, unlike virtually every other passage I've gone over in Luke where I really dissected the smaller parts and even the individual words, I realize I didn't do that this morning. The reason being, I just know that this is a very pertinent and important subject for each of us, because we'll each go through suffering in life and we'll each hear the pushback from people, if there's a God, then no. And it's important for us at the right time to give an answer to those who ask us to give an account for the hope that's within us. Remember first, the first response to the person in pain is to weep with those weeping, to sit with them in their pain. Do you realize that you have a pastoral Wait a minute, Jack, you and Ashley are the pastors. Yeah, we're the pastor with capital P, but with kind of small p in terms of caring for one another. You have a pastoral responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you know they're in pain, you might not know what to say. That's okay. You can go and sit with them and just be with them and weep with them. You don't have to say anything. Just being there will be a sign of love. So I want to go back to this passage and end with these five verses. Let's begin with verse 2 where Jesus responds, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In this passage, Jesus does not answer the question, why the suffering? In the book of Job, which is about his great suffering, Job's questions ultimately were not answered by God. In effect, God was saying, you're wondering why I'm allowing the suffering? The answer is, I'm God. I'm God. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to hang on to me? It really was a kind of a non-answer. Now, Jesus does answer the question, unless people were wanting to draw these hard lines of, oh, this bad thing happened, that must mean that they did something bad to deserve thus and such. Be careful. I'm like you. I want bad things to happen to bad people, unless the bad person is me, right? I want bad things to happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. The problem is my system of judging is different than God's. Scripture says some men's sins, this is a paraphrase from in Timothy, some men's sins, they experience the repercussions of them in this life. Others, it follows after them into eternity. There are people who die who just seems like, wow, this guy was a playboy. This guy was a profligate man who just rejected God and was a boozer and a womanizer. And it just seemed like he had this happy life. Then he died. So what? Look, God's the judge, and his sins will follow after him. So Jesus cautions us against drawing these hard lines of, oh, A happens, so B will follow. If we see B, that must mean A. And Jesus said, no. But what does he say? He pushes us toward what I believe is God's ultimate desire for every person, is to come into a saving, loving relationship with their Creator. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he adds something. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? It strikes me that Jesus knew the exact number of people who died. It wasn't lost on him. He knew it wasn't 17 and he knew it wasn't 19. There were 19 individuals whose lives came to an end when a tower fell. What are towers built for? Back then they were built for safety, protection against enemies. The very thing in which people were trusting, it came crashing down, it killed 18 people. Jesus said, I tell you again, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's understand that ultimately God's desire, even though we can't always understand the why and wherefore of pain and suffering, we can know ultimately God's desire is that every man, woman, boy, and girl would come into a loving, saving relationship with him. Let's pray. We confess, Lord, right off the bat that we don't have all the answers and that there still are mysteries in this life. You have given us some answers, Lord, and I ask you, Lord, to help us to lovingly give an apologetic, a defense to those who would ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us. Lord, I want to pray for parents here whose children are emerging into a stage of life where they're asking questions. Lord, help us to give them your answers. Thank you for your holy word, Lord, this morning, for washing us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.